Let's pray. Lord, we do come in our weakness. We come, many of us, not perhaps in the mood to dig deeply into significant truths. Perhaps many of us come struggling with sin. Perhaps many of us come just uncertain about your love, and so we come with great hesitation. And if for all of us that is true of, we come, Lord, acknowledging this and begging for your help. But we also beg for your help with great confidence, because we know you are ready to meet us and you are ready to minister to us who are completely undeserving. You are the God who has saved us by your mercy, and so we trust that you are the God who will continue to minister to us by that same wonderful mercy. And by the power of the Spirit that has given us new life, meet us now and work that new life within us. May we hear you. And may we respond with faith and new obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear now the word of God. We'll read from verse 1 of Titus 3. Paul says to Titus, who is a pastor, he says this: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We'll end our reading there. So last week, we began to look at the passage by noting that Paul here presents us with some pretty surprising commands. And I'd focus us again this morning just on the last command that he gives there in verse 2. He commands us to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Or as I noted last week, we could better understand that, what is meant by courtesy there, as humility. He commands that we show perfect humility toward all people. And the surprising nature of that, the astounding fact of that command, is in those last few words, all people. We're not just to be humble towards those who are great and deserve respect, but we are called to be humble toward those who are far worse than we are, who are actually legitimately wicked. All people means all people. And we noted that humility is produced in us. The motivation for it, the reason for that kind of humility, is produced in us by the what and the why of our salvation. What God saved us from and why he saved us. So we are to be perfectly humble toward all people because of what God saved us from. He lays it out there in verse 3. Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. We have no right to boast in ourselves. We were once this bad. What God saved us from, but then also why God saved us from that. Beautifully, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We have been rescued only by the mercy of God and not because of anything good in us or done by us. We need to be humble because of what God saved us from and why he saved us, by his mercy alone. Now, astonishingly, the day before I preached that, and I wasn't aware of this when I preached it, the day before I preached that, as many of you now know, an event happened that has forced me to contend with how much I really believe those truths. Because the day before I preached that, last Saturday, I suspect everyone knows, a man entered a synagogue and murdered a person, wounding three others, and he would have killed a lot more, most likely, if his gun hadn't jammed. And that man was a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's hard for me to even say that. Unbeknownst to the church, in complete secrecy, developing these awful views. It's a church that's greatly respected. I graduated with a pastor. The church, in fact, meets on the campus of the seminary I graduated from, and the chapel they use for their services. Celeste and I were married in it. So you can understand my own reaction to that awful event was grief and anger and astonishment. And part of my reaction has included the concern for the reputation of our church. Concern for the reputation of our church. It's included the question, what if they think we are wicked? What if they, the world, whoever it is, what if they think we, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that particular congregation, our congregation, me personally, what if they think we are wicked? And part of that is legitimate because it's right to be concerned that people see that young man's actions, that they see that they were not the result of what we believe. They are exactly opposite to what we believe. Exactly opposite to the teachings of Christ and the Christian faith. His actions and beliefs are antichrist. But part of my reaction was totally out of place because it sprang from pride. What if they think we are wicked? And this passage for the last 2 weeks is right in front of me. What if they think we are wicked? Well, left to ourselves, we are. My reflex action was self-protection. I don't want to be associated with that wickedness. And again, in part, justifiably so, because it does not represent us. But in part, my pride shot up. My pride shot up, and I had to humbly admit the truth of my own wickedness. The truth that the only reason I have not acted in that level of wickedness, the only reason you have not acted in that level of wickedness, is God's mercy alone. So there's a sense in which we can say that man's actions do not represent us. They are exactly opposite to what we stand for. But there's a sense in which we must say that that man's actions represent exactly who we are apart from the mercy of God. We don't have an inkling, the faintest knowledge of the gospel if we don't condemn that man's actions. But if we have the faintest knowledge of the gospel, we cannot condemn it with even a little hint of pride, with any pride whatsoever. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in envy and malice. And here's the kicker with this one: hated by others and hating one another. That is all of us, apart from the mercy of God. It is right in this time to be angry. It is absolutely necessary at this time to be humble. The reason we are to show perfect courtesy toward all people, perfect humility, is because of what God saved us from and why he saved us, the mercy of God alone. Now, in many ways, I want to just stop right there. I'm worn out. But the word of God doesn't stop right there. And so this morning, we want to dig deeper into the reason God gives us to live in perfect courtesy toward all people. Further reasons for why we are to live in perfect humility toward all people. It's not only what God saved us from, it's not only why he saved us from it by his mercy alone, but it's also how he saved us from it. As our passage says, how did he save us from it? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And when we dig into this, we see further reason for why we should be humble. But we're also given great reason for why we should be hopeful. We have great reason for humility when we understand how God has saved us by regeneration. Great reason for humility, but also a great and perfect and wonderful hope. And as we'll see, we don't need to hold those things in balance. Our humility and our hope aren't to be held in balance. They're not in competition. They are utterly, perfectly compatible. We're driven to humility. We're led to hope, and that hope even helps us to be humble. These things work together in a beautiful manner. So this morning, we're going to answer three questions as we unpack verses 5 and 6 there. What is regeneration? What is this thing by which God has saved us, the washing of regeneration? What is regeneration? How does it humble us? And how does it give us great hope? So first, what is regeneration? And you might have to hold onto your hats for this, because this is one of these doctrines that is really, truly hard to believe. It's one of these doctrines that is constantly in the life of the church, in the history of theology, being pulled down. Because what the Bible says about it just seems too far stretched, too amazing. It seems to be too contrary to our normal experience of things. And it's really, just frankly, hard to believe. But here's what it means. Regeneration is nothing less than supernatural recreation. Recreation. So this is what Paul is saying here. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. He saved us by recreating us. That's what the word regeneration means. Just break it down. Generation, creation, re. Again. Again, creation. Another act of creation. God saved us by recreating us. As we read earlier in the service from 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul puts the same truth this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He is a new creation. The person that belongs to Jesus is a new creation. Not simply that God has renovated certain parts of us. This is transformation on the level of recreation. It is not transformation merely on the level of refinement, merely on the level of renovation. It's not as if he has just tinkered with the parts of our heart a little bit and retuned them slightly to plug us in to his will and his ways and lead us to embrace Jesus. No, he has recreated us. In a beautiful passage in the Old Testament announcing what God would do for his people, we are told that he has given us new hearts. Let me read from that passage for you. Ezekiel chapter 36. God, in promising this very work, says this. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, which in part may be why Paul says the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's associated with the symbolism of baptism and water and washing. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And then he says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. A new heart, recreation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are new. It's astounding. It's hard to believe. It's hard to imagine that. And in the following chapter in Ezekiel, he paints a beautiful picture of what this actually looks at. And the passage is referred to as the Valley of Dry Bones. Because God takes Ezekiel out. Ezekiel chapter 7, he takes him out to this valley that's full of bones. And it says, behold, there were many bones, and behold, they were very dry. There's dead, and then there's really dead, apparently. There's bones, and then there are really dry bones. And God says, prophesy. Prophesy to the bones, O son of man. And he says, prophesy this. Prophesy over these dead bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath or spirit to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, prophesy to the breath. In Hebrew, it's the same word for spirit. Prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O spirit, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Nothing less than that has happened to everyone who belongs to Christ. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who shows up in the valley of dry bones and raises us to new life. Nothing less than that has happened. Does that mean we're perfect? No. It means we are radically, fundamentally different. We are no longer dead in sin. We are alive to God. When Paul says, notice that's why Paul says in our passage, you were disobedient, for we ourselves were once foolish, in the past tense. Why does he say that in the past tense? He says that in the past tense, not because we're still not struggling with foolish, not because we're still not disobeying, but he's making this radical break that has happened. He's marking this transition whereby we have been taken from death and been brought into life, so that now, even though we disobey, our disobedience is no longer defining. Our sin is no longer our master. We are no longer slaves, as sinful as we still are. All of our sin is a lie against who we are in Jesus Christ. We have been recreated. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And you might ask, how does this humble us? It's just astounding. We're called on to believe this of ourselves. We were once the valley of dry bones, and now we've been raised up. I'm a new creation. That's cause for celebration. How in the world could it be connected with humility? Well, in three ways. Firstly, this is what it took to rescue you. This is what it took to bring you to salvation and to bring you to knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you really understand how bad you are now, how much you struggle, just realize this is after you were raised to new life. We're so bad. We are so literally dead in our sins, that before we can ever make any move towards God, before we can ever look to him, before we can have any amount of trust and confidence in him, before we can make a first step in real obedience to his glory, this is what needs to take place. So this, in fact, deepens our understanding of what it means that we were once disobedient, because it drives home the fact that to rescue you from that had to require an act of recreation. That's how bad you were. Secondly, it humbles us because it makes absolutely clear we did not do this for ourselves. We did not participate in this one little bit, and we in no way deserved it. It's very common to think that when God saves someone, it's primarily his work. We slip into this. It's primarily his work, but there's something in us that responded. Well, I exercised faith after all. But the reality is, we exercise faith only after God has brought us to new life. Us looking to God and believing in him and trusting in him, us having eyes to see our sin, is only the result of God having already raised us from the dead and brought us to life. We are utterly passive, like dead people are. Utterly passive in this work. It is God alone who reaches into our graves and raises us up, recreates us. It's his work alone, and it's not something that we deserve at all. We don't deserve it at all. Now, we pounded on this last week. We note it so carefully in the chapter, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. But that's demonstrated again that it's not earned by us. It's proven again in our passage when Paul says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Then note verse 6, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What earned the Spirit It was Jesus. Jesus is the one that earned this glorious new life that God so mercifully gives us. Jesus earned it by his obedient life on our behalf, by his sacrificial death, by his glorious resurrection. He's the one man, the one person, the one human who has ever deserved anything from God. But his perfection is so great that he earned from God the gift of the Spirit to be poured out upon us. He earned new life such that he, because of what he did, he pours it out upon us in mercy. Do you remember what takes place at Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, this is after Jesus has done his work and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the leadership of the church is gathered, and suddenly the Spirit descends upon the church. And if you remember the story, you remember that flames of fire like appeared above their heads, and people started prophesying and preaching in all these different languages, even languages they didn't know. And it was so amazing. They were acting so out of the ordinary that people thought they were drunk. What else could explain this? I don't know how that explains the strange fire. They must have drunk a whole lot, but they didn't know how to process this. These people were acting so unusual. So they blamed it on drunkenness. Peter the apostle stands up and he says, "No, this is not drunkenness. Here's what's happening." And he preaches the gospel. He preaches the work of Jesus. And he says this, after announcing the fact that Christ was crucified, he says, "This Jesus, the one that was crucified, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now see what Peter says there. Jesus, who died and was raised, having ascended to the Father and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father because he earned it. And he, receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, pours it out on the church because he earned it for his people. You see, when we process what's happening here with this recreation, it does bring us to humility because we realize this is what it took to save us. This is how bad we were, and we didn't participate in this one bit, and we didn't deserve it one bit. It took the work of Jesus. He earned it and poured it out upon us in mercy. And then it increases our humility because, again, we need to remember it does not mean we are sinless. We are still sinful. A fundamental break with sin has been made, so important. But we need to recognize that a primary effect of this new life is that it allows you to see your sin. And it allows you to see the work of the Spirit. In other words, one of the chief fruits, one of the main results of this recreation is that we finally understand how bad we are. One of the chief fruits is humility. This new creation leads us to humility because it gives us eyes to see for the first time the greatness of our wickedness and the wonder of God's mercy for us. So how does it build also our hope? Because as I said, this humility of recognizing our regeneration is combined with a hope, and this hope actually enables us to grow further in humility. Again, they're not in competition. They're combined beautifully together. Humility and hope. Humiliope. Doesn't work. Confidence and humility. Confiduity. Well, we don't have to rewrite our theological lexicon. But just remember the combination of these things. And receive now the hope that this brings us. In our struggle with sin, this guarantees us that our sin will not win. It can't win. In fact, it's already been defeated. And the victory that God has accomplished over our sin is working itself out in our lives. God has poured out this regenerating spirit upon us, what does it say? Richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in full measure. And having been brought to life, having been separated from your sin, having been redefined as a new creation in Jesus Christ, it is impossible for sin to win the day. This gives us great hope. It helps us, doesn't it, to realize that we can never give up the fight. We have no reason to give up the fight. It would be ludicrous to be in a position where in so struggling with sin and feeling like a particular sin has just taken control of us, to just sit back and say, it's hopeless. I can't deal with this. I'm obviously locked in this. No, you've been recreated. As much as you might struggle, there's no reason to give up the fight. There's every reason to continue the fight because your victory is absolutely guaranteed. It's a great hope. God will not stop until he's completed the work. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will carry it to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus. It will be completed. What hope. There's coming a day. We're heading towards it even now. The Spirit is at work even now, having already raised us to new life. There's coming a day when we will never sin because he's at work in us. Sin never gets the last word. And this great hope does help us further our humility. And we'll close with this. It furthers our humility because it means we are able finally to acknowledge sin. We're able to acknowledge our sin because we know it won't win. Because we know we're not defined by it any longer. As deep and as awful and as dark and as habitual as our sin may be, we can acknowledge it because it will not win. We don't have to hide it anymore. It's always our first instinct. The deeper, the darker, the more awful the sin, our instinct is to hide it. And in our pride, try to cover it up. In our pride, act like we don't struggle with it. There's no reason for that. Look to the hope that you have as one who has been recreated and realize you don't have to hide it because it's not going to win. It's not the last word on who you are. It is not who you are. Not only do you not have to hide it, you can bring it out in the light. It's a defeated enemy. Expose it. Share it with those it's appropriate to share it with. Let's engage the fight together. Let's engage the fight with great hope, celebrating the mercy of God, but not in pride covering it up. Our hope leads us to confess. Our hope leads us to fight because we know that God will win. Let's pray together. Lord God, we so thank you for the amazing, wonderful truth that though we were dead in our sins, you and your great love have made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. These truths are so massive and significant that we are often not even prepared to handle their size and their scope and the implications. We look to you to help us process the wonder of this news. And we look to you, Lord, to help us to grow confident more and more in that great hope that we have, the knowledge that by your mercy in Jesus, you have conquered sin and you have given us new life. And Lord, may that hope, we pray, lead us further and further into humility. Forgive us of our pride. Thank you, O God, for your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.